immigration. And I've also purposefully continued on to look at the way Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy as well. So let's just look at the way we're going to go this afternoon. This is just giving you a direction of travel. So we've got two sections, really. Firstly, the Transfiguration, where we're going to look at Jesus' appearance has changed in verse 29. Secondly, the glorious conversation that takes place, which we'll explore. Thirdly, the voice of God, the voice of God from heaven, and then Jesus finally is left alone. And then the second part, and finally, before we come to close this afternoon, Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy. We'll see the weakness of the disciples versus the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, back in the early 1980s, I don't know if you were Doctor Who fans, but back in the early 1980s, you know, the transfiguration, or the, I should say, the transformation of Tom Baker's Doctor Who to Peter Davidson's Doctor Who. I remember as a child, I was very old, being quite fascinated as the face of this actor changed into the face of a different actor. It was... took place in a very early 1980s kind of televisual sense. So it was really quite poor. And I looked back at it quite recently on iPlayer, and it really was quite shockingly bad. But you know, I was entertained as a child by that. And, you know, I was a little bit confused, probably as a 7-year-old boy, because Peter Davidson, as far as I was concerned, was a veteran on Creatures Great and Small. And here he was being transformed into Doctor Who. We know, according to the details of the reading we've read this evening, this is something far more impressive. You know, it's something far more impactful. And something of truly greater importance, of course. You know, the first focus of our considerations this afternoon is what is generally described as the transfiguration of Jesus. You know, this event took place following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, and after Jesus' first prediction of his own death. Well, as we pick up the passage, it's written for us, it's 8 days after these conversations had taken place, and, you know, maybe the disciples were feeling somewhat, dejected perhaps. Peter had received the revelation and acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. That was his firm belief. But you know, what Jesus was saying was that he was going to be killed. And on the third day, he rise again. What? What's all that about? And Peter and the others would have been thinking, well, how could this be? And Jesus, of course, he knew what the disciples were thinking. He knew their thoughts, and I'm sure also he'd probably seen them whispering in little huddles. He'd seen their puzzled facial expressions, and he knew exactly what they were thinking. And so it is that we see Jesus here in our passage talking and taking Peter and John and James up to the mountain to pray. And you know what started as a mountain top prayer meeting very quickly changed into this incredible scene that we've had described by Luke. The shining forth, the glory of Jesus. Interestingly, I was quite surprised to see this, but you know, Luke is the only gospel writer who records the detail that Jesus was praying. And Luke, you know, the details guy, he really wants us to appreciate how the disciples' eyes were opened to see what was happening when Jesus spoke to his Father. And after carefully setting the context of prayer, Luke explained how things went. Verse 29 on his sheets, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Jesus' entire appearance was transformed in a brilliant radiance of light. Matthew, in his gospel account, says that like the sun. And both Matthew and Mark, in their gospel accounts, use the word transfigured to describe what happens to Jesus. For this brief time, Jesus took on the appearance more appropriate for the King of Glory than for a humble man. But this was not a new miracle, I'd like to suggest. I would say that in many ways this was more like a temporary pause of an ongoing miracle. The real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. Never tried conceiving a bright light, we've got a halogen torch, and I've got a dog, and when we take the dog outside last thing at night when it's dark, I normally take this halogen torch with me, and our dog, if he disappears to the bottom of the garden, I can focus the torch on the dog. So it's a very bright light. On really cold nights, I've got a coat, and I probably tuck my hands inside the coat to keep me warm. And even though the coat has got a thick kind of fabric of padding and a few layers of fabric, I can still see the light of the torch through my coat. Simple things amuse me, but you can see the torch through my coat. And that fairly lame example gives us some insight, doesn't it, into the miracle of the way in which Jesus, the Son of God's glory was veiled during his earthly ministry. Whilst it was not always seen, it was always there. The Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus in this way. It's recorded in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so, we see Jesus was always fully man, but always fully God, and he was veiled in flesh in order that he might become our suitable representative and accomplish the eternal work of our salvation. We see confirmation of his eternal glory as Jesus himself speaks. It's recorded in John 17, verse 5. This is Jesus speaking here to his Father in heaven, ahead of his arrest and crucifixion, and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And so we see, don't we, that these words, they point to the pre-existence of the Son and to the reality of the Incarnation. Jesus was here to fulfill his mission, but would soon be returning to his Father where he belonged. Let's turn back to our passage in Luke. And the events here in Luke carry on in verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. See, this was a very important and a very visual display. And for the three disciples to see this event at this particular point in time was important. Jesus had just told his disciples that he would go the way of the cross, that he would die and be raised again. And that he was also saying that they would follow him spiritually. Let's remind ourselves perhaps of that if we're familiar. It's Luke chapter 9, 22-24, and I'll just read it. It says that Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he says to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save..." disciples to lose confidence in Jesus. And after all, it seemed such a defeatist statement. Yet in his transfigured radiance, Jesus showed his glory as king over all of God's kingdom. And Jesus knows what he's doing, of course he does. He promised that he would suffer, die, and rise again, but he's still the King of Glory. And he would show in a demonstration of power that cross bearers, you know, those who give up their life in a spiritual sense for the sake of Jesus, would ultimately be glory receivers. The end is the cross. The end is the glory of God. And if you've ever heard the quotation, I'm fairly sure, I shouldn't check this, but I'm fairly sure it's a quotation from Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot's quotation is, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Could you say that again? "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You know, the same way to encourage us as cross bearers, if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour this afternoon. Hopefully this encourages us also. You don't lose a seed when you plant it. Though it seems dead and buried, you know, in truth, you set it free to be what it was always intended to be. That verse that I just read a few moments ago, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life will save it. Let's move on again in our reading, and let's focus on verse 30 on our sheets for a moment. You know, what they saw was truly remarkable. We understand that, don't we? Because as the disciples looked on, Jesus stood there and he was joined with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, you know, two men who had been a long time dead, and there they were, talking. Let's not lose the wonder of this. Let's not go by this without recognizing the incredible scene that was playing out here. Here they were in glorious splendor, just chatting with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, speaking with him about his departure, you know, his imminent death and resurrection. And I suppose in this, they were giving confirmation of what Jesus had already spoken to his disciples about concerning his own death. Verse 32, and Luke records, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, that's the glory of Jesus, and the two men standing with him. I wonder how long that conversation had been going on. The disciples were sleeping when they came to. This was happening. How long had that been going on? We don't know. We can only speculate. You know, I love the fact in this description that the disciples, they recognized these two men as Moses and Elijah. You know, I wonder, maybe this immediate recognition of the two men who appeared in glory alongside Jesus, without any prior introduction, is evidence that we will also be able to immediately recognise others in heaven. Maybe there won't be a need for lanyards and name tags. You know, that would be good news, wouldn't it? Well, again, let's recognise the significance of these two characters who are appearing alongside Jesus. Moses and Elijah, they are together the sum of the Old Testament revelation. Come to meet Jesus on this mount of transfiguration. Moses represented the law. The law which highlighted the error of our sin and the need for a lasting solution. Elijah, on the other side, on the other hand, he stands alongside Moses is representative of the Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, they, Moses and Elijah, during their earthly lives, had been the servants of God. They had, during their early days, been very much on the inside track of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And now, as it's reaching its climactic conclusion, here they are, chatting it through with Jesus, Son of Man, God incarnate. Now, sure also that they would have provided Jesus with some comfort and encouragement as he faced this great task. Now, I'm not sure how this works as an illustration, but let's give it a go. Isambard, King of Brunel. You know Isambard, King of Brunel. In 1831, Brunel's design for a bridge won the competition for the Clifton Suspension Bridge across the River Avon. Construction began on this project the same year, but it wasn't completed until 1864. Now, Brunel died of a stroke on the 15th of September, 1859. So Brunel died 5 years before the completion of his project. Now just imagine with me for a second, if he had come back to life, 5 years after his death, just for a couple of hours in 1864, to talk about the opening ceremony of the Clifton Suspension Bridge. Here they were, they had the bunting out, they were all prepared, the speeches were written, and Isambard, King of Brunel, he appears just for a couple of hours to chat it through before the opening ceremony of the bridge. You see where I'm going in my imagination. You know, we don't know how the conversation went between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But I imagine, although there would have been solemnity because of the heavy weight of Jesus' burden ahead of the cross, there would also have been some excitement and anticipation as God's great plan for mankind was about to reach its fulfillment. Let's get back to our text in verse 33 of John 9. Verse 33 says, as the men, that's Moses and Elijah, were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. My son, whom I have chosen. this event was impacted for Peter, he clearly remembered and referred to this event in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18. Peter later writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" He goes on to say, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain side." John was also there with Peter and James, and John also probably referred to this event in John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This is the point. "We have seen his glory. Glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." They remembered this powerful experience that shows Jesus in both his glory and his singular role as Messiah, greater than even Moses and Elijah. Well, we're kind of coming into land a little bit, and we're stopping now almost with a jolt as we come down from that mountain side. And so from that glory of the mountain, we come down a bit of a jolt, and immediately after the radiant glory of the transfiguration, Jesus and the disciples, they came down and were met by demonic trouble and opposition. We read and read of a father who was desperate because of this demon-possessed son of his. Verse 37 of our reading this afternoon says, it's the man speaking, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son." You see, this father felt, and rightly so, that all Jesus had to do was to look on the son, and that would be enough. He would have compassion, and that would lead to him helping the boy. The father goes on, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and he's destroying him. Well, Jesus knew, and he also demonstrated that demonic force brought on this convulsion. It wasn't merely a physical cause. And the father continues, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't. Now the disciples, they previously had some success in casting out demons. If we were to look back at the very first verse of Luke chapter 9, we can see that it may have been, I don't know, maybe that this was a stronger or more stubborn case of demonic possession. In Matthew 17, verse 21, recording this same event, Jesus says that their failure was due to a lack of prayer and fasting. Now let's understand here, it isn't that prayer and fasting make them worthier to cast out demons. The idea is that the prayer and the fasting drew them closer to the heart of God and put them more in line with his power. And the point here is that any success, as far as powerful intervention is concerned, must be linked and attributed directly to the almighty power of God. The failure on the part of the disciples to remove this demonic spirit was good for them in the sense that it made them recognize and appreciate their total dependence upon Jesus. Remember the voice from the cloud speaking to the disciples, left below, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." In other words, he is the final word. The one in whom is vested ultimate power and authority. So what did the failure of the disciples teach them? What does this mean for us today? You know, the disciples were taught that their inability to act was entirely linked to Jesus. Their ability to act was linked to the power of Jesus. And without the recognition of the centrality and the power of Jesus, you know, their own efforts they discovered were futile. You know, for us today in 2025, the warning is there for us. You know, whether we're serving as volunteer church members, or whether we're employed in church ministry, the lesson is to not get into a rut of mechanical ministry. You know, we shouldn't be satisfied with going through motions. We shouldn't be seeking human success or looking for recognition in our efforts. We should be dependent and reliant upon Jesus. And always, in all we do, we should be seeking God's glory. Secondly, we should recognize the great superiority of Jesus. Thirdly, to wish for the presence of Jesus. The gospel is his work. And as Christians, very often he chooses to allow us to work with him, but he is central. And he should always be central to our work for him. And finally, whether corporately or individually, we should come to Jesus with the problem. He should always be our first resort, our refuge, our source of wisdom, our source of comfort, our source of hope. Our time is virtually gone. It's just coming to land. Let's just look at verse 42 in conclusion. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. The father brought the boy to Jesus. At first, he didn't seem to be any better, did he? The problem showed itself as bad as ever. This was the last desperate effort of the possessing demon to hold on to the boy and to cause the father, the disciples, and everyone else to despair. You know, Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon entitled "The Devil's Last Throw." In it, he considered how the devil often strikes hard against a person just as they begin to come to the Saviour. And he said, and I'm certain it's true today, Satan uses lies to throw men and women down just as they're coming to Jesus. And this is some of the phrases that he used in his sermon. This is what Satan says as God is calling someone to him. As they're on the fresh threshold of believing, Satan will throw his last attacks by saying, "You're not chosen of God. You're far too big a sinner. God's not going to save you. It's too late for you. There's no use in trying, giving up. This won't work for you." But you know, not a count. Understand the reality. Let's understand the power and authority of Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Here he is, Jesus, not intimidated by this last display of demonic power. Jesus delivered the demon-possessed boy instantly. What was too hard for the disciples was not too hard for Jesus. afternoon, are you on the threshold of accepting Jesus as your Saviour? Is God's Holy Spirit convicting you of the truth that Jesus has given his life in order that you might go free? That his own sacrificial death upon the cross was to pay the penalty for your sin and mine? Is God's Spirit speaking to you and convicting you of that truth? You know, Satan wants to prevent you from living life in its fullness, but you know, God is greater than Satan. Don't listen to the great deceiver's life. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Praise God for that. The final word, we'll close with this, verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. From what they witnessed, they were amazed. You know, Jesus had just revealed his glory in two spectacular ways, the transformation and the casting out of a difficult demon. Yet, and this is the wonder of it, he reminded his disciples at this point that his mission had not changed. He'd still come to die on the cross for our sins. The Son of God, the Son of Man, was about to be betrayed into the hands of men. He'd give his life for each one of us. You know, I pray that we all understand the reality of what God has done for us. That we've entered into the good of that. Even if you've never accepted that, if you've never seen or grasped or received that revelation, then please don't leave before you speak to one of us. I didn't really want to come out this afternoon. It's cold, it's wet. I'd rather sat by the fire. But you know, the gospel's important. God's word is powerful. God's word is absolutely imperative, and so nothing was going to keep me by the fire, because this mission is important. And you know, the news that we present, the message of God's word is just so important. And I pray that if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, have a conversation. At least give me your ear, or anybody else here you know, give them your ear. Wonderful message, and the Lord Jesus has done such great things for us. Let's sing.
25.
Let's sing number 25 in our hymn books. All to Jesus I surrender, all to